François Mitterrand was elected president of Republic in France. I don't know for what reason. They notified Iran that Iran cannot count on enrichment services of Eurodif, even though if they are a member of that plant.
This is the Non-Proliferation Treaty. It's a short document that was signed between loads of nations back in 1968 to try and limit the spread of nuclear weapons throughout the world.
There was very great worry, growing worry at that time, that the number of nuclear weapon states was going to increase very, very rapidly if something wasn't done about it. There were already suspicions about an Israeli nuclear program, about an Indian and a Pakistani program, and gradually international concern mounted, and from that international concern came the Non-Proliferation Treaty. And it's always important to remember that at the time the Non-Proliferation Treaty was negotiated and signed and ratified by pretty well every country in the world except for India, Pakistan and Israel at that time it was thought that there could be anything between 25 and 35 nuclear weapon states by the end of the century. And so the success of the non-proliferation regime can be measured against those concerns that were expressed at that time.
The Non-Proliferation Treaty is made up of a preamble and 11 articles. The treaty is often interpreted as a three-pillar system. Here's Etemad going through them.
One is that those countries who do not have nuclear weapon, they should not go for it. That is the commitment of the non-nuclear countries. The second pillar of the NPT is that those countries who have the nuclear technology, they have committed themselves to transfer it to the countries that they need it. And the third pillar is that those countries who have nuclear weapons, they have committed themselves to reach a conclusion for a general nuclear disarmament in the world.
There's a whole clause that all the recognized nuclear powers, of which the five of them, which are also members of the Security Council, permanent members of the Security Council, they will start disarming the nuclear thing. Not a single step has been taken in that direction.
The failure of the nuclear weapon states to live up to their commitments made under the Non-Proliferation Treaty itself undermines the treaty and thereby undermines international law.
India developed nuclear weapons in the 1970s and conducted its first nuclear test explosion in 1974. And in 1998, after crucial aid from the Reagan administration, Pakistan detonated its first nuclear weapon.
India, Pakistan, Israel, they are not member of NPT. From the beginning, they didn't want to become member of NPT because they had intentions. And they have made the nuclear weapon. But they are respected. They are countries that nobody goes against them. Nobody suspects them and so on. It is amazing.
The perception of double standards is a problem. Israel is assumed to have between 100 and 200 nuclear weapons, is not under pressure by the United States to join the NPT.
The West has helped Israel to get the bomb. I know the details of what France has given to Israel. The U.S. was informed all the time, they knew it, and they gave the nuclear weapon to Israel, and Israel is making a nuclear weapon, and they have an arsenal.
I discovered that one of my officials, who was actually in charge of non-proliferation, was secretly supplying nuclear material to Israel. And of course, Israel has always denied that it has nuclear weapons. Everybody knows it does have. It's the fourth most powerful nuclear weapon state in the world. And the incredible thing is that you hear Israeli ministers now saying you cannot have a nuclear power in the Middle East, you can't have Iran when they themselves are one, and they haven't even signed the non-proliferation treaty.
Israel has an arsenal of at least 200 warheads and plenty of ways to deliver them, and everybody knows where its nuclear reactor is in the Negev desert, but they are never, because they've adopted this, I would call it a ploy of saying, we won't admit it, we don't talk about whether we've got one or not got one.
Israel has never acknowledged having nuclear weapons, and it maintains a policy known as nuclear ambiguity.
Israel has not threatened any other countries with its assumed nuclear arsenal, and it hasn't agreed to, it hasn't taken on any international commitments like Iran did.
The fact that they have introduced nuclear weapons unilaterally into the Middle East and have managed to avoid any clear censure by the international community, and particularly by Britain and the United States, is clearly evidence of double standards.
This is called selectivity. You select certain things and go for them. And they are not logical. You're not saying, okay, all those which are not signing NTP, they are bad guys, they're rogue states. We won't trade with them, sanctions against them.
India, Pakistan, and Israel never signed the NPT. And it's sometimes implied that because they didn't sign the document, it's okay for them to develop nuclear weapons.
United States and France and Russia, they are trying to get into cooperation with India to give them technology, to give them everything, because they have not signed the NPT and they are outside the NPT. They can do whatever they want. They make bombs.
It should be an issue that pertains to everyone. It's important not to be discriminating against any country. But the focus of concern is on Iran, because Iran did violate its safeguards agreement with the IAEA.
There has been a focus, too much, I would say, on particular countries. Just as today we have too great a focus on Iran and its nuclear activities in isolation to other countries, it would be a mistake simply to then shift that focus exclusively on Israel. We have to focus on Israel, on Iran, on Britain, on America, on Russia, on China, and develop a universal arrangement whereby all countries have to live up to their commitments.
But it's not clear that the nuclear states are living up to their commitments. In 2008, the US struck a sharp blow to the Non-Proliferation Treaty by signing a nuclear agreement with India, which effectively authorizes India to produce its own nuclear weapons. And far from decommissioning its nuclear submarines, the British government wants to replace its nuclear missile system with an upgrade.
The signatories to the treaty are setting a very bad example by doing the opposite of what the treaty asks them to do. For example, in this country, we have a program of renewal in Trident weaponry. That isn't the same as showing to the rest of the world and those countries that we wish to focus upon that we are doing our best to reduce the chances of nuclear weapons being used in war or in anger.
There is this sense within this country that the debate over both nuclear power and nuclear weapons can be isolated from the rest of the world. It's fine for us to have nuclear energy, nuclear weapons, but it is not fine for other countries to have it. It's too dangerous for other countries, but for us, we're happy.
I'm reading UN Security Council Resolution 687. It's the document the US and Britain appealed to when they were trying to find a legal cover for the first Persian Gulf War, because it calls on Iraq to eliminate its weapons of mass destruction. But Article 14 of the same resolution commits Britain and the US to establishing a nuclear weapons-free zone in the Middle East. It struck me that if that was implemented, Western nations would show they were serious about ridding the Middle East of nuclear weapons.
As far as I see, for at least for two centuries, there is no record of Iran attacking any other country. But we have been attacked so many times. We have been invaded so many times. And the last one, by Saddam Hussein of Iraq, with the help of the West. They gave him everything.
Indeed, Iran is the only NPT signatory in the world. The only one. They cannot convince the IAEA that its nuclear program is intended for peaceful purposes.
If you see you have something in hand, prove it. Iran, they ask Iran to prove that Iran is not going for nuclear weapon. This is against the principle of law in the West. In the West, you have not to prove that you are innocent. Somebody else has to prove that you have done something wrong. Not everybody, every day, you have to go out and prove you are innocent. You are innocent as far as you are innocent.
And there are concerns that the terms of the debate that the US uses when talking about the Iranian nuclear program could be counterproductive.
By approaching it in this way and talking about restricting Iran's abilities and technologies when Iran has a right to those technologies frames the whole debate in terms of rights, which I think undermines a proper comprehensive debate within Iran around what is in Iran's interests rather than its rights. So we have a situation where there's pretty much universal agreement within Iran, as far as we can tell, behind a nuclear power program, primarily because it is being told by other countries, you can't have what we've got.
The Iranian government can very clearly clarify for the world in saying that we are not getting anything out of NPT and we are suffering from NPT. And if this is going on, maybe we decide to come out of NPT because we are not really going to stay in some kind of organization which doesn't bring us anything at all.
Just before I wrapped up my interview with Tony, he told me to look to the past if I wanted to understand the present.
It shows how important history is. If you don't follow the history, you don't understand the arguments. When the Shah was there, and he was a plant in Iran, when the Shah was there, then everything that Iran did was okay with America. When the Shah was replaced by the revolution, then of course it was completely different.
The only way that can be justified is by moving away from this idea that the world is ruled by the rule of law and to see it as a situation of alliances and relationships.
The problem of Iran with the West is not nuclear energy, according to me, but they use nuclear energy as a leverage to put political pressure on Iran.
The US and Britain do care about nuclear energy and nuclear weapons, but only when it suits them. Their involvement in the history of the Iranian nuclear program shows that much. And a lot of the policies these nuclear states are pushing actually encourage the spread of nuclear weapons around the world. And it seems clear enough that the focus on Iran is being used as a tool to put political pressure on a country they don't control.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you, because you are
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you.
From Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, thank you so very much for joining us on today's brand new episode of Muslim Lady here from IRRB English Radio. In the studio, as always, I have the pleasure and honor of having my lovely sister and friend and wonderful guest, Sister Razia Shamli. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, my dear sister.
You're listening to Muslim Lady, and throughout these last few episodes, we've been talking about the importance and examples of self-care within Islamic traditions and the lifestyle of our most beloved Prophet, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And Sister Razia, you've been highlighting a few aspects of Rasulullah's life to give us a better idea of how His Eminence practiced self-care, how it resulted into better achievements and a better state of being, basically, in himself and his companions, how it should look like in the life of a practicing Muslim and whatnot. So basically, so far, three or four points that you've mentioned. For number one, an important principle we have to consider when if we want to practice self-care, which at this point I think it's been a proven fact that we have to practice self-care, is time management. The Quran basically tells us straightforward. And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's constantly in numerous ahadith, him and the Ahlul Bayt talk about dividing your time and allocating one portion to one aspect of your life. And then the second one was, of course, mindfulness. And the Quran just it's like a, such a repetitive theme in the noble Quran, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is constantly encouraging us to be mindful of our existence, of our fate, of our actions, of our relation with God, of our relation with ourselves, our relation with the Prophet, our relation with the world, everything. Mindfulness.
About mindfulness, I just remembered this hadith that it says, if you give one glass of water to your husband, so much reward is counted for you in just giving one glass of water. And then when you concentrate on it, it just brings the idea of mindfulness.
Right.
Because why is there so much reward in serving your husband, in you know, serving one like cup of tea or coffee or water to your husband? It's because of the importance of family. Or when it says that if the man is helping his wife in the house with the household chores, and it's like 1,000 days of worship and, you know, going to Hajj and freeing slaves and so much reward. Why? It's again mindfulness that I am doing this to please my spouse so that my relationship would be better with my husband.
And strengthen the foundation of my family.
Exactly. This is mindfulness.
Exactly. And as Muslim ladies, I feel that it's really important for us to, you know, I mean, it's a bunch of stuff that we already know, but in the chaos of everyday life, it kind of just, you know, drifts into the margins of our minds and becomes almost invisible. Especially mom with kids. Moms with kids, it's so important for them to have time management, mindfulness, for them not to think of this as a chore, for them to actually believe with every iota of their existence that I am training an Abdullah, a servant of Allah. This is so huge. Right? And the other aspect that the third point that you made was...
The third point was self-care and family.
Right,
family
time.
The qualitative family time with your spouse. The fourth one was taking a short day nap.
Moms need this so much.
They definitely need it. Once this Bedouin came to the Prophet and he said, lately I've become forgetful. The Prophet told him, were you in the habit of taking naps and you're no longer doing it? He said, yes. He said, go back to your routine and you will get your regain your memory.
That is so adorable.
So, you know, it happens a lot to moms and to women that they become forgetful, right? There's like so much on their minds.
Exactly.
So when you take this short nap, it doesn't have, you know, sometimes it doesn't necessarily have to be sleeping.
Just
even
resting.
Relaxation.
Oh, yes. I don't know. I feel like now we've given a step. We also need to, like, complement it with a solution, because oftentimes during those hours of the day, the husband's at work still. Who's she going to leave the babies with?
Yeah.
Either put them to sleep as well. And babies, they get cranky if they don't nap.
I know, exactly.
Right? So it's important for the children, their time to be managed precisely. Wake up early in the morning, play their hearts out, get really tired midday, eat, have a light shower, and then fall asleep. Mom gets to chill, baby gets to nap. An hour and a half later, they wake up, they have their fruits.
Exactly.
And, daddy comes home, quality time. Baby goes to bed, mom and dad chill.
That was a perfect planning and scheduling. This is what we meant by time management, right?
Exactly.
And I've seen very successful moms. I remember one of my sister's friend, she had this whiteboard, and she had this little child. Maybe she was like 3 or 4, but she had written down in the form of pictures the daily routine of her son. One by one, he would see it himself, and he would learn that from this time, from very, very young years in his childhood, he had to have program and plans. So he woke up like at 6 in the morning, right? Mm. And then he had like reading time, playing time with mom, going out for a walk, snack time, taking a nap, waking up, having lunch, again, you know, some other activities in the afternoon. And at 6 in the afternoon, he was gone. He was fast asleep. Seriously, from 6 p.m. until 11, mom had how many hours of mom time?
It's like 5-6 hours.
Exactly.
We're going to go on a short break, and we're going to be right back, so don't go anywhere. Welcome back, ladies and gentlemen. You're listening to Muslim Lady, and we are discussing the importance of self-care in Islam and its examples.
When you have like your mom and dad, or like your uncle and aunt, or like your brother and sister around, like the baby, you want to put the baby to sleep, and then your brother comes up, or your sister comes around, or your
friend
comes.
We're having popcorn and movies.
Exactly.
Oh, let's go to the park.
Exactly. Or I so miss my niece and nephew. Yeah. I want to see them. So they destroy your routine.
But I feel that there also has to be a balance. The child shouldn't feel like he's being raised in a boot camp, right?
Yeah.
That this is like fun time with mommy, you know, hype them up. Oh, it's walking time. Let's go on a walk.
Exactly.
And for the child not to feel
definitely.
Like, Ma, you're controlling me, stop. And, you know, I think that's the importance of marrying at an early age, too, because her first child, she had it in her early 20s, supposedly 21, 22. Mm. If she waits 5 years by the time this kid goes to preschool, she's just 26, 27, her second child. She still has a lot of energy for the second child. She can still partially carry out a lot of this routine with them because the first one's already off to school. She hasn't missed out on life either.
Yeah.
So it is doable, but it requires a whole lot of planning beforehand.
Yeah, planning, determination, willpower, energy, support from your spouse, from your family and everything. The fifth point or tip that we can learn from the Prophet, and this is handy for men and women because the Prophet recommended it for both men and women. And actually, one of the reasons he recommended it for women, let me say the reason beforehand, he said he mentioned 14 benefits of this tip, one of which is that your wife, she would love you more as she's, when you do this act, which is using dyeing your hair. And, you know, of course, they did it
with henna back
henna
then, right?
And indigo.
Indigo. Interesting. What a beautiful color that would have been.
Yeah. The Prophet, for dyeing hair, he talked about different colors. Yellow, orangish red, black. So he had like three different colors. He liked yellow. But he said the most beloved color in the eyes of Allah is black, right? Which I think you can get it from indigo.
Beautiful.
Indigo gives you a very dark color, right? Mm. And there are so many. In one hadith, he mentioned 14 benefits of using henna. Let me read them for you. First of all, you apply the henna after deplicating your excessive hair. So there's a process. It's not like you 2 minute shower,
slap some henna on your head,
you know, out of the shower, gone. No, exactly. This is not. Actually, it's a self-care process.
Routine, beauty routine.
Right. It's like a bath thing, you know. They had, in the old days, they had the public bath. My mom says that we used to go with my grandma and with my mom to the public bath. Like, I'm talking about 60 years ago.
Uh-huh.
Where my grandma was very small.
Dude, how old is your mom?
My mom is about 60.
Yeah.
So she says, in the old days, going to the bathhouse was an activity for women. Because we used to take our food, our lunch with us. We used to take our snacks. They went and they got massages. The use of henna has to be after the applicatory stage, where you remove the excess hair of your body and then you apply the henna. Mm. And in it, there are 14 different benefits.
To any part of your body, won't you turn orange?
No, you have to wash it quickly.
Okay.
You don't let it stay for a really long time.
Okay.
So, number one, and also you can even put it on your skin.
Mm, on your face?
On your face, yeah.
Interesting.
It empties air from your ears.
Uh-huh.
Like, you know, sometimes
your ear pops.
Yeah, right? Mm-hmm. Exactly. When you go on the plane, you feel this.
My right ear hasn't popped in like 15 years.
So you have to use henna.
Okay.
Number two, it removes the bad mouth odor.
Who would have thought?
Yeah. So, you know, some people don't have, there are two things here. Sometimes people have neutral mouth odor, and then the henna gives it a pleasant odor.
Right.
Sometimes people have a bad mouth odor. It removes the bad odor.
Right.
So there are two different things, right?
Okay.
So this is the third one. Fourth, it moisturizes the nostrils.
Right. Which is super important.
It's very important, especially for us. Now, the winter is also approaching.
And it's coming.
And we really need it. Five, enrages the foe, your enemies.
Because you look fabulous.
Exactly.
That's all the time we have for today's episode of Muslim Lady. If you want to know more about the many benefits of henna and other steps and tips regarding Islamic self-care, make sure to tune in to further episodes of the show. Until then, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Who is the lover?
Allah.
Who is Ar-Rahman?
Allah.
Who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah. Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger. To Allah is our return. La ilaha
The Quran, given by God to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, more than 1400 years ago, as guidance for humanity. Quran speaks about women.
The Quran teaches the equality of men and women in the eyes of Allah.
Chapter 33, verse 35.
All praise is due to the one and only. He is the master of all creation.
Modesty and chastity are encouraged by the Quran, both for women and for men.
Chapter 24, verses 30 and 31.
He is the sustainer and the maintainer of the whole universe.
God created us from one male and one female and made us into nations and tribes so that we make to know one another, not to despise each other.
Chapter 49, verse 13.
La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger, to Allah is our return.
The Quran has indicated worthy women in history just as it has mentioned such men, and has commended them greatly.
Chapter 3, verse 37.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله.
وإنما خرجت لطلب الإصلاح في أمة جدي صلى الله عليه وآله.
The words of Imam al-Hussein عليه السلام in dialogue.
صلى الله عليك يا أبا عبد الله.
Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, the son of the commander of the faithful Imam Ali, the son of the Lady of Light, the esteemed Fatima, the grandson of the Holy Prophet Muhammad. Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, the beacon of light which guides towards certitude and conviction. The one who has eloquently said, the person who likes you diverts you from wrongdoing, while your enemy will entice you towards disgusting actions. Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, the master of martyrs, these are his words. Imam al-Hussein's words in the second letter to the inhabitants of Al-Kufa.
قال الإمام الحسين عليه السلام أما بعد فقد ورد علي كتاب مسلم بن عقيل يخبرني باجتماعكم على نصرنا والطلب بحقنا فسألت الله أن يحسن لنا الصنع ويثيبكم على ذلك أعظم الأجر وقد شخصت إليكم من مكة يوم الثلاثاء لثمان مضين من ذي الحجة فإذا قدم عليكم رسولي فانكمشوا في أمركم فإني قادم في أيامي هذه.
Now then, the letter of Muslim bin Aqil has reached me, indicative of your companionship and your pledge to help us gain our right. So I have prayed to Allah to make it a good arrangement for us and to grant you the highest reward in return of this. I have departed from Mecca to you on Tuesday, the 8th of Dhul-Hijjah. Hence, when my envoy reaches you, hurry up in your affair and I will arrive within some days.
السلام عليك يا أسير الكربات السلام عليك يا جاء
وقت الأمة السلام عليك يا أسير الكربات ويا قتيل العبرات السلام عليك يا أسير الكربات ويا قتيل العبرات أترجو أمتي قتلت حسينا شفاعة جده يوم الحساب السلام على الخد التريب.
And now let's listen to Dr. Muhammad Reza Fakhr Rouhani.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وبين استعين صلى الله عليك يا أبا عبد الله. In his second letter to the inhabitants of Al-Kufa, Imam Al-Husayn alayhi salam informed them that he had dispatched his cousin and his confident person, Muslim Naqil, to them. And then Imam Al-Husayn alayhi salam indicated that if Muslim Naqil would have reported to him of the sincerity, certainly Imam Al-Husayn alayhi salam would expect for the people of Al-Kufa to receive a better and brighter future. And at the same time, Imam Al-Husayn alayhi salam indicated it to the people of Al-Kufa that he had left Mecca on Tuesday, 8th of Dhul-Hijjah. And then he indicated to them that he expect them, I mean, that is Imam Al-Husayn alayhi salam, expected the inhabitants of Al-Kufa to receive his delegate, that is Muslim Naqil, warmly. And then Imam Al-Husayn alayhi salam indicated it in his letter that he was determined and he was on the way to Al-Kufa. From this we understand that the original destination of Imam Al-Husayn alayhi salam was the city of Al-Kufa, because he had received according to some reports, around 12,000 letters of invitation from the inhabitants of Al-Kufa. And by the standards of that time, those letters of invitation were in fact equivalent to political votes of our present day. So we find that Imam Al-Husayn alayhi salam was right to turn from Mecca to Al-Kufa, because he had received at least 12,000 of letters of invitation from there. From this we understand that in the movement of Imam Al-Husayn alayhi salam, he was in constant contact with the people who had invited him there, to the city of Al-Kufa. Historically speaking, it must be indicated that since the settlement of Imam Ali alayhi salam in the city of Al-Kufa, the city, that is Al-Kufa, received a very noble and high position in Iraq and in the Muslim world. Please note carefully that for several centuries, Al-Kufa was the seat of not only Islamic politics, but also the seat of Islamic scholarship. So such a city, with its strategic position and strategic status, shouldn't be neglected or shouldn't be overlooked. And this was why Imam Al-Husayn alayhi salam preferred to go to the city of Al-Kufa. And prior to his going to the city of Al-Kufa, he had dispatched his cousin, his confident counselor, Muslim Naqil, to the city of Al-Kufa. From this we understand that a true leader, when he is invited by the people of any place, he must be in constant contact with them in order to be updated of the latest pieces of news of the latest developments over there. Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam continued doing so, and from this we can understand that a true movement, how should it be, how should a true movement be initiated, and how should it be developed? Sallallahu alayhi wa abdullah.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of the program Dialogue. We hope that you remain under the auspicious grace of Imam Hussein today and always.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Roundtable from Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Brothers and sisters, thank you so very much for joining us on today's brand new episode of Back to Reality. Brought to you by Arab English Radio. In the studio with me, I have the honor of hosting Brother Sayyid Abdullah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Thank you so very much for joining us, Sayyid. Assalamu alaikum, bro.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you for introducing me. Habib Zata, yes, at your service.
So my question for today, and it's been something that's been trending a lot, especially with the advent of certain social media apps, influencers, quote unquote. It's such an insult to influence. Anyway, modern Islam.
What is modern Islam?
That's exactly what we're here to discuss, gentlemen. Yeah. What is modern Islam? Whether modern Islam exists, and if it doesn't, is there a need for it?
I think on some of the Sunni school of thought, it is possible for them to make a modern Islam, especially with their ijtihadat and qiyasat, istihsanat al mursala. All these are usuli terms I cannot translate right on the tip of my tongue. I'm very sorry for that, the inconvenience of yours. And
so basically, the different methods they deduce Islamic laws, right?
And as for the Shia school of thought, it's impossible to have this modern Islam. It's more like how do you live with the Islamic religion in these times? I think that's the better question.
But you can't deny the fact that I've recently listened to ulama who they're trying to create a modern Islam. Where
Shia ulama.
Yeah, yeah. What they say, I don't want to name names. Because they say...
Delete it, just tell me.
Because they say, well, most of the laws are written 1,000 years older. Ago. Now we need to renew it. We need to, I don't know. Because I've listened to some of them. And it was shocking that what they're trying to push to people, because people, like especially the youth, the new generation, especially the people that live in the West, they're trying to accommodate them under the Islamic banner by trying to overcome or overlook a lot of Islamic rules. Now, the question that the sister was, do we have a modern Islam? Islam is just one version. Mm. There's exactly. only one Islam, just the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You don't like it? I can't do much about it. That's what Allah says. For example, when the speaker goes to me, the laws are written by men. All our scholars are men. Therefore, they're biased towards women. I'm like, dude, the Prophet and the Imams are men.
Okay, I would like
they're
not to, gonna, in defense.
They took it from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That's what they have. Because I'm a man, I'm not going to create even a mustahab act. You know very well, Brother Habib, even a mustahab act, it needs to have a hadith. I can't say it's a mustahab if it doesn't have a hadith. They're working under the pretext of the hadith that they have.
No, see, in defense of this anonymous speaker, I would have to say that the A'imma alayhim as-salam and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, though they were men, they were objective. Right? They were objective, and there was no... Their gender did not in any shape or form influence any of their opinions, their conduct, or their rulings.
That's what I'm saying. Even the maraja themselves, why would his gender influence the hadith that he has? For example, he has a hadith that says, okay, divorce is in the hand of a man. And he looks at all of them and says, the hand of the man. Now, the maraja says, well, you know what?
We're living 2021.
I'm not going to be influenced, so I'm going to change it. Or is vice versa, right? So it's not that kind of influence. He's looking at it. He's trying to extract a law. He's not trying to influence his own opinion on these matters.
Exactly.
So I can't sugarcoat Islam for the sake of trying to be modern.
Mm.
It just wouldn't work.
What do you
now? You don't like it? By all means, I'm not saying accept
what
it.
What is your understanding of modern Islam, Brother Habib?
Liberalism effect on it.
Please, do you care to?
For example,
elaborate?
One day. This is like, imagine me a modern Islamist. One day, I'm going to go to a majlis where the khatib is a gay person. And we're going to use the guitar to cry to Imam.
We have gay imams in London.
We are, but he's a Sunni, alhamdulillah, he's not Shia.
I wouldn't say that, because at the end of the day, he's a Muslim. So he's counted on me and you. So be it a Shia or a Sunni, we both...
The reason I'm emphasizing it is because of the school of thought, the ideas that the Shias have, especially how hardcore we are.
You're being very biased, so...
All right, no problem. I'm being biased. Okay, not a problem. Yeah. The reason behind that is because the way that the Shia school of thought thinks and uses jurisprudence, right, it's way different than the Sunni method. We are following strictly the sayings of Ahlul Bayt alayhum as-salam and the Holy Quran. We are trying to understand them. Even our usul... If it doesn't reach that certainty, that 100% certainty that we, reach, then we can't use it.
So the point we're trying to make here is that we have set laws. It's not a matter of being modern, meaning that you've changed a version. A new version came out.
A new version, exactly.
So the old version of Islam is gone. No, what Islam does, Islam copes with the times. Every time
how do you be a Muslim in this time?
Islam gives you a law to it. If, for example, the fuqaha back in the day, they don't have to deal with social media problems.
Inside, yeah.
Right? So now we have social media. Women are asking, can I like a guy? Like give him a like on Facebook, for example. Can I talk to him, for example, if it's under this and under that? Can I do this? Can we do this? As a man, can I interact with females online? So we have a new laws coming up each time. And the marja's job to go back to this hadith and see how he can extract a law that will accommodate for it.
Yeah.
But for him to say, you know what, it's a 21st century. You know what, all this religion was written by men. Let's just overlook it because the hukum changes. Hukum does not change for the love of God. Hukum is the same.
The mawdu' changes.
The mawdu' changes.
The topic, the subject.
Yeah, the subject.
Yeah. So it's So I don't think there's a modern Islam. Islam is Islam. In the deen and Allah al-Islam.
So for those people who are trying to craft some sort of modern Islam and push it into people's faces.
Buying audience. I'm sorry about that.
What are their intentions? What buying is their audience. Objective aside from buying audience?
I wouldn't say buying audience because that could be unfair to them. So some people, for example, me as a speaker.
And they consider themselves as reformists.
Exactly.
Mind you.
That's the thing. Now, if I want to represent Islam, do I want to present Islam that Allah wants to be represented, or should I bring my own version to it?
Mm.
Am I going to put my own words? I'm going to say.
And at the end of the day,
look, this is how it happens in each society, even now, right now, in each country in the West or in the East. Each country has its own set of problems, right? So each will try to accommodate Islam in his own way, where he should say, you know what, people. Islam is not like this. You know, Islam is different. Islam is cool. Islam is like that. And they were trying to draw people to it. I'm like, you're doing it the wrong way because you're literally giving people a green card to go against Islam itself, to do the wrong thing itself. But saying, for example, people say, well, hijab, a lot of now, even if you go on TED shows, you have people saying, hijab is not wajib. The ayat of the Quran is not clear. That was for the time of the Prophet.
We'll be back after a short break, so stay tuned.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to back to reality.
Thank you so very much for being with us on Back to Reality. In the studio with me, I have two very special guests, Brother Habib and Brother Abdullah. We're talking about modern Islam. Are you saying that any sort of new understanding of Islam based on the knowledge humanity has acquired in the 21st century, the experience human beings have cultivated through the decades, any sort of new understanding and interpretation based on those grounds from a 1400-year-old religion is modernism, thus incorrect?
Sayyid, could I please just jump in before you
by
answer?
By all means.
You're questioning the wisdom of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with this question, actually, because you're stating 1,400 years ago when you're saying it's coming from an all-wise creator. The person who created you is the best to put the limitations for you as laws.
Mm.
And go ahead and continue saying your question.
So...
No, I'm not questioning Allah's laws. I'm questioning man's understanding of Allah's laws.
Dear sister, man's understanding is one thing. Allah's understanding
is another.
Explain
to me what that one thing is.
All right. So Allah's understanding, Allah being all-knowing.
Wait, hold on. Brother Habib, what did you mean by Allah's limitations?
Like, for example, stating hudud that this is for hududullah. That this is forbidden. This
the
is
boundaries, obligation, the boundaries restrictions.
That Allah set for
okay.
His people. Right, so we're saying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, being the all-wise, all-knowing, right? When He created the laws, He knew, why do I have to pray 5 times a day? Why do I have to pray 5 rak'ah, 4 rak'ah, 2 rak'ah, 3 rak'ah? He knows why. When He said the ahkam, He knows the ahkam. I don't know the meaning behind the ahkam or the messages behind the ahkam, He does. So Allah says, this is my ahkam for your safety in this world and the hereafter.
Which He never mentioned in the Quran, by the way. We deduct that from the ahadith of the Ahlul Bayt, alayhi salam.
Which are the
1400 years later, people could come and say that, you know what, this wording is not what it's understood of it like
in
the 12th century.
This is where we have ijtihad. Mm-hmm. This is where mujtahid comes in, right? So we have
there
no
are
problem
rules
in
that
this.
They have to follow, not any understanding. That's your understanding nowadays.
Explain that to me. Explain that to me. Because I want to know, where does it borderline with modernism,
exactly.
And where does it where is it actually
going back?
Reforming?
Going back to the Quran, let's say our sources that we agree on with all the Muslims, the Quran and the Hadith, right?
Yeah.
When you go back, what are the Quran and Hadith? Aren't they Arabic?
Yeah.
They're in the Arabic language. وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَا مِن رَسُولٍ إِلَّا بِلِسَانِ قَوْمِهِ.
Which means
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not send a messenger unless with the same language of His people, of His nation.
Mm-hmm.
So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the Quran and the Hadith. There were Arab people talking at the time. And so thus, going back, we have to understand the Arabic at that time.
Mm.
We have to understand the Arabic at that time.
For sure.
Going to research. For example, ilm, the meaning of ilm actually changed. In mantiq, in logic studies, it has one definition. Meanwhile, in the Arabic language, it has a different definition. The same thing with dhan, for example. This is just one example. So we have to return to the language, to the context available at that time. For example, it was clear that at that time they didn't use paper money. They used dirham with the dinar. So that is why there's no zakat
on the paper money.
There's only zakat, for example, on the dirham with the dinar, the
coins,
golden
silver
coins or silver coins. As an example. So you have to go back to the context. And this is what like how Sayyid Abbas said, this is ijtihad.
Mm.
Going to search and understand the sayings of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam by what they were meant, not by how you understood.
See,
what is meant.
And the problem
don't try to understand it by what you want to understand it. Yeah. Understand it how it is.
And the problem here, sister, when you say modernism, that we have to be modern in the sense of what? That I have to give up my laws in order for me to fit with the new century? Is that what we consider modern today? That I have to give up my values in order for to be a modern person?
Yeah, that's what they want to say.
That's not modernism. That's inhilal. That's just you just dissolving
diluting
in society.
Diluting religion.
You're going to get Islam.
So for example, you know, this specific speaker that I've listened to, he said, okay, you know what? The hukum changes because, for example, he gives an example. I'm going to Salah and then someone is dying. Now, it's wajib for me to go to pray. But the hukum just changed. So I have to go... Save that. I'm like,
the
dude,
subject changed.
The hukum, it's the same.
Salat is always going to be wajib, but now the circumstances have changed.
No, circumstances never change. We already have the hukum that in when it comes to saving a life, it's priority to anything else.
Mm.
Well, salat or no salat, the hukum is already there. The circumstances did not change the hukum. The hukum is already there. The hukum are already there.
No, but he's
For
saying...
For example, drinking alcohol.
Say it. He's saying that... because there is a hukum, there is a ruling that has gained priority over the obligation of salat, thus
It is a shift in wajibat.
That's what he was trying to say. That's the problem
Change of circumstances.
Both of the ahkam are available.
They didn't change.
The circumstances did not change the hukum. He was trying to say the circumstances changed the hukum. For example, now I'm living in a society where...
You mean that just because someone, it is now obligatory to save a person's life, does not mean that salat is no longer obligatory.
No, but that's what
I'm saying. It just means that the life has gained...
Both ahkam are there available. The hukum to save a life is there already, and the hukum to pray is there already.
That's what I said. Okay, what was your next example?
You need to do whatever comes first. So the circumstances did not change, therefore I have to change the hukum.
It's called tazaham, Sister Zainab.
Yeah, so what she was talking about, I'm like, I'm sure, how is it you missed the memo where they said, like your brother, how you said, tazaham al-aham al-muhim. You missed the memo there. Because he was trying to get to the point that, okay, once the circumstances changes, we have to create a new hukum for it. And he gave that lame example.
Okay, at the risk of turning this into a
principle of jurisprudence.
Yeah. Fiqhi jurisprudence lecture sort of show, which it's not. We're just here, three apparently normal people talking about our opinions regarding modern Islam.
She says apparently because she's not a normal person.
There's still so much to be said on this topic. Unfortunately, we're all out of time. So thank you so very much for being with us. Until another greeting and salam, I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty.
Ya Allah. يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي لدي أمة رايزك يا الله يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي لدي أمة again, let us see daylight again, once again.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا O you who believe, اِسْتَعِينُوا بِالصَّبْرِ وَالصَّلَاةِ
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar. A lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now let's listen to Brother Hasnain Rajab Ali.
And when we talk about most critical figures, Imam Hussein alayhi salam, his family. The 105 members that were there, you know, I mentioned 105. Interesting, by the way, personalities, and we'll get time to talk about it in other presentations, some key persons. I think it's good for us to know. These personalities, there were 105, but we've all heard that there were 72 martyrs in Karbala. Who can tell me why there's 105 and 72? Is 105 false, or how do you reconcile that number? No, 72 were martyred as, so the answer to this, you're almost there, when they were soldiers, they were people who had fought in battles before. So they were prepared with armor to go and fight, you see? So they were warriors who had fought in previous battles, or they knew the art of warfare. The remaining, out of the 105 from 72, were non-warriors, were women, for example. The wife of Abdullah bin Umair, for example, she was struck by an enemy. She wasn't a warrior, right? As you know, Ali Asghar, the little baby, was not a warrior. You find that, so the little children that were killed, and the women that were also martyred, and of course, the rest of them, were not really warriors, but they were in Karbala defending Imam Hussein, and they also became victims. So the totality was 105, but actually 72 were warriors who had fought in battles before. So please get that in accuracy. I want to know how many of you know that among the Tawabin, Mukhtar Thaqafi, and we'll talk about that another time, Mukhtar Thaqafi rose, as you know, and he fought against the army that fought Imam Hussein in Karbala.